And then we'll be pulling a trailer back full of knickknacks from Sunny's uncle that she gave to our family when he passed away. So it's not a good time to be pulling a trailer across the country, $5 a gallon, but that's what we're doing. So, but we leave tomorrow morning, but it's good to be back again this Sunday. We were gone last week, but it's good to see all of you that are here. So if you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, that's where we're going to be. And really looking just at verse 13. So I think Kiefer the other day said that he thinks I'm trying to see if I can go longer than Martin Lloyd-Jones as far as how long the study will be. That's not my goal. I plan to get through verse 15, but there's so much. This verse is pretty packed. So we'll be in verse 13 primarily, although we'll touch back to verse 11 and see how all of that connects together as we go. But one question I have for you before we begin is, do you have a goal? Do you have a goal in life? Life is meant to be directed toward a particular goal. And so what is the goal of your life? In our study of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul has stated the goal of the church, both for the universal and the local body, which is here, but primarily worked out in a local body. And he said the goal of the church is to be built up or edified. So we saw that in verses 11 and 12. And he gave, or God gave, the apostles, or Christ gave, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of Christ. So Paul is saying there that God gave men to preach and teach and disciple and counsel with the word of God. And that began in the first century with apostles and New Testament prophets, offices that we no longer have today, but we certainly benefit from as their teachings are the foundation upon which we stand as a church. Well, we now have evangelists, which are primarily, I think, we could see them as missionaries and church planters today. So we have evangelists and pastor teachers, and God gave these men to preach and to teach and to counsel and to disciple the word of God to the saints who are equipped through the ministry of the word, then to use their gifts in the service of others. Through that, the whole church is built up and edified. But to what end are we built up and edified? Well, verse 13 answers that question for us. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the structure of the fullness, stature of the fullness of Christ. And so Paul then again echoes the same thing, sort of, in verse 15. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So what is the goal of the church, pastors and saints and congregational members? It's to be like Christ. Now, we'll say that more later and flesh it out a bit, but that's it. The end to which elders preach and teach and counsel and disciple, the end to which members of the church are equipped, the end to which we all use our gifts of service, is to become, all of us corporately, more and more and more like Jesus. So what is the goal in your life? Goals are important. Goals help us decide how to organize our days. They help us decide what to do with our time and our energy and our resources. Goals make us efficient in the use of all that God has given to us. They direct our endeavors and sharpen our priorities, and you get the idea. Goals are important. Some people lack courage to lay out a goal for their life. Meaning, if we say, this is the goal of my life, this is the one goal, and so because of this one goal, I'm going to go all in on this one goal, and I'm going to throw everything that I have into it. Why might we lack courage to do that? Well, because everyone who hears us make that claim can now hold us accountable to it. When we state goals, now there's a standard by which others can see if our lives measure up to that, if they really prove out we're trying to meet that goal and whether or not we're failing and or succeeding. Others lack the necessary clarity that's required in order to make proper goals, especially the goal that we're talking about today. By that I mean that there are so many things in our life that vie for our attention. They can obscure the one thing that really matters. We can go through life without the clarity of saying, this is my goal, because it's hidden by the frenzied pace of our lives. When we come here Sunday mornings and we gather and we worship, we sing with full hearts and voices to the praise of our great and worthy God, and then we sit beneath the teaching in Sunday school and then the preaching of God's word, our goal kind of becomes clear to us. We come to church or even to flock, and sort of the haze just sort of lifts from us and everything sort of becomes clear. But then, as soon as we leave here, there's a world outside of us that is set up to weaken our courage and obscure our clarity about what's important, what our goals should be. C.S. Lewis' character Screwtape teaches Wormwood about tripping people up like that. He says, aggravate the most useful human characteristic, the neglect of the obvious. Aggravate the most useful human characteristic, the neglect of the obvious. The world is good at tripping us up and making us neglect the obvious. And I think from this passage, we're going to see what actually is obvious to us. It's true for all of us. We can neglect this. We can get caught up with lives and really complex what God and his Son and the gospel has really made simple. Life's not as complex as we make it. So Ephesians 4:10, Christ who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Christ's goal is to fill everything in our life, and he will fill everything as we move closer and closer to the new heavens and the earth, new earth, however far away that is. But as you move, the church moves closer to that, Christ will fill more and more and more. But even now, Christ's desire is to fill everything in our life, our marriages, our jobs, our friendships, our downtimes, until it's all about Christ. And that's really the end to which 13 is going. It's all about Jesus. And this speaks to us as individuals, and it says to us as individuals who are sitting here, and it says, here's your goal. But really, more to the point of the passage, it speaks to us about a shared goal that we all have within the church, the local church. Here's your goal, that Christ must fill all things, all your things, really all our things. So wives, now you can ask your husbands when you go home, so how are you doing with that goal thing? We're talking about all believers can ask those questions of other believers. Believing husbands can ask believing wives, and believing parents can ask believing children, and believing children can ask believing parents, and friends ask friends, and flockmates ask flockmates. How are you doing with that one goal? Is that how your life is being lived? Are you ordering your life in that way? So that's where we're going this morning. Our goal as a church, both pastors and members, is to teach and equip and serve one another with our gifts to the end that we are becoming more and more like Jesus. So let's read it again. Listen for the prepositions. Kanan, how many prepositions are there total? Do you know how many there are? Don't do them all. He did every single one of them to me the other day. I wondered if he had a number of it. But we have four today, just four today. So first is to unity. I'm going to read the verse again. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There are three phrases really in this verse that explain this, and they follow the word to. We have four. We're going to get the fourth one in just a second. But so the three phrases that really describe for us what it means to be built up or edified as a church are to the unity of the faith, which means that we are going to be like-minded in truth. So to the unity of the faith is that we're going to be like-minded in the truth. Then we see to mature manhood, that's speaking to all of us, male and female in this room, that we're all going to progress toward biblical mature manhood. That's referring to all of our maturity, so men, women, and children. And then the third one is to the fullness of Christ, and that really refers to our glory. And so we have like-mindedness, we have maturity, and we have glory. And that's the three phrases that we'll look at that describe what it means for us to be built up or edified. And those three phrases, though, they progress. They're not standalones. They build into each other. Each subsequent phrase builds off of the one before it. So as our thinking comes more and more in line with God's word, it's going to have the positive effect upon our maturity, causing us to become mature. And as we mature, we're going to become more and more like Jesus. So, as I said, each phrase sort of just builds into the next one, ending ultimately in Christ-likeness. We start with, how long will all this take? How long will pastors be preaching and teaching and counseling and discipling? How long will saints be being equipped as they submit to the preaching and the teaching and the counseling and the discipleship of the pastors? And how long then will we be using our gifts to serve one another? Well, he says, until we all come to. The first word, until. Until we, ESV says all attain to. Until we all attain to. So pastors teach and saints are equipped and we all serve one another with our spiritual gifts until we all attain to. I think the word come to is better because it carries the idea more easily in our mind. In the book of Acts, apostles are constantly going on journeys. They're going, you know, all over the place. They're going here and there and to and fro and planting churches all over the known world at that time. And every time they reached their destination, this is the word that would be used. They arrived at or they came to such and such a destination. So Paul says that Christian life is a journey that's marked by a destination, ultimately Christ-likeness. And we won't get there until we get there. So how long is that? Calvin put it this way. The necessity for which Paul has pleaded is not confined to a single day, but continues to the end. Or to speak more plainly, he reminds his readers that the use of the ministry is not temporal, like that of a school for children, but constant. So long as we remain in this world, Paul maintains that we must persevere in this course till all of our deficiencies are supplied. So we must persevere in the preaching and the teaching, discipling and counseling, the being equipped and the using of our gifts until all of our deficiencies are supplied. It's until we die or Christ comes back. That's how long. Second important word here is all. All, until we all attain to. Not some, not most, but until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, and the mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. All. Leviticus 26:8 says, five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000. Which is better and far more effective? 5 or 100? 5 run off 100 enemies, 100 run off 10,000 enemies. Obviously, the more is better. We have a similar idea already expressed in how the church works. Pastors equipping and the saints serving one another with their spiritual gifts bring about greater impact upon the edification of the body as we're all engaged in that endeavor. But we all must come to. That's the goal we have to have. And we as elders have taken that approach and applied it to the way we shepherd, laboring hard to meet the needs of as many people as we can within the congregation so that more and more and more people, saints, are being equipped with the word. And so that's not just on Sundays, that's every day, shepherding to equip throughout the week. That's why we have 4 elders, a plurality of elders. This does not make sense within the concept of the structure of the single pastor and the congregation just below him or whatever it might be in those churches like that. It doesn't make sense. It's impossible to even contemplate how that might work. So we have 4 teachers and elders, but even that's not enough. We have Kiefer and Caleb and Kenny and Donal and Jonathan as mentees, and now we have John Melton and Easton and Evan as elder is coming in to the elder mentee. So how many teachers and pastors, how many shepherds, how many elders do we need? As many as God will gift to this church. Remember, God gives men to the church for the equipping of the saints. So as many as God will possibly give us. If 4 can equip this many, think how many more will be equipped with 10 or 12 or 100. So we've taken that approach because we understand this verse is saying that we must all come to the unity of mind. We must all come to maturity. We must all come to the fullness of Christ. Not some, but all. And we'll do that until we die. We'll do that until Christ come back. So that figured out the three phrases that follow and progress into each other. Again, verse 13, until we all attain to, so we'll start with the first two, to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So the first one I said was like-mindedness in truth. And there are two things here. It's one phrase following the word to, but there are two things within it. We have the unity of the faith and we have the knowledge of the Son of God. So first, unity of the faith. What kind of faith is being referred to? Is this believing? Or is it the collective body of Christian doctrine or truth? So one is subjective. Is Paul talking about us believing in the same way or believing in the same thing? Or, the other one's objective, is Paul talking about what we all believe? I think it's pretty clear that Paul is talking about the latter. It's the objective, collective body of doctrine. That's what he means by the unity of the faith. And so we have the definite article, the faith, before it. Paul is talking about the what of our faith, the object of what we believe. And so also notice that the faith is connected with the word and to the knowledge of the Son of God. And so the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, there's a parallel construction here. These are parallel statements that really feed off of each other and inform the other. This might make you think, though, when we think of that we must attain to or come to the unity of the faith, that you might think, well, that's a bit of a contradiction. Because back in verse 3, Paul tells us that we're to maintain the unity. Meaning, as we said back then, we already have the kind of unity that Paul is talking about in verse 3. That's a unity in spirit and the bond of peace. And so Christ has already created that unity. That's what we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 20. Christ created that unity by tearing down the walls that divide us through his blood and gave the church that unity. So we are united in the spirit and the bond of peace. Our work in reference to that unity is to maintain it, to preserve it, to guard it. So it's maintain in verse 3, and it's attain in verse 13, or come to in verse 13. So on the one hand, we have unity that does exist, and on the other one, we have one that we're laboring towards. So while they are connected, there's a difference about what he's referring to. Example would be given. Paul had a problem with the Corinthian church because there was division within the church, right? All sorts of division. They weren't maintaining very well the unity that Christ had already made for them. But then at the outset of the letter, and he kind of explains the purpose for why he's writing, he says to them, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. He's talking about their thinking. He's talking about what they know, and he wanted everyone to be thinking exactly the same, making the exact same judgments about the same things. So that stands in contrast to what sort of Americans sort of hold up as an ideal. We're to be individuals. We want to be unique. We want to have our own mind. There's even a lot of individualism within churches. Some always sort of tend towards minority positions because it's different than what everyone else is thinking, preferring to be contrary, but that's not a biblical virtue. We do have the diversity of gifts, but we're to have the same mind. We're to be like-minded. And that's the sovereign Christ's desire for his church, that we would be united in the faith. Not to say that we don't have differences now. We do. We have not yet come to the unity of the faith yet. It's until. We have to wait until. Remember. So we do have differences. But we don't find that unity by not talking about the differences and only talking about where we are similar. That's why we labored hard to preach the full counsel of God's word. How do we get the unity of the faith? God gave men to the church. Some of them were apostles. Some of them were New Testament prophets. Some were evangelists. Some were pastors, teachers. To do what? To preach, to teach, to equip with the word of God. And we'll be equipped when we're all like-minded until we die. We'll be equipped that way until we're all like-minded. That won't really happen until we die or Christ comes back in the new heavens and new earth. But that's the goal. And so we'll all be then reformed, covenantal, optimistic amillennial, cessationist, two-kingdom Calvinists who baptize only believers and have a plurality of elders, right? No. I think we will, but I'm not saying we will for sure. So some of those might not, you know, be true. I could be wrong on some of them, but we'll all just be Christians. They'll just be truth, and we'll all hold to it. We won't have all of those designations because there won't be anybody to designate ourselves from. We'll all just be everything I just said. Did you write those down? Those who love minority positions are really going to struggle in the new heavens and new earth. But now we are going to have differences in our thinking. But we labor toward a goal. And so we labor with the preaching and the teaching and the counseling and the discipling to be of the same mind and the same judgment about the same things. And so at this church, like it is at many, many, many other churches, we feast on verse-by-verse exposition of God's word because we love God's word. We want to talk about God's word. But we know that's where we get our food. That's where we become, at the end, more Christ-like. That's where we grow in our knowledge of the Son of God, which is the next part. And we grow in our knowledge, as we grow in our knowledge of the Bible, we'll by consequence grow in our knowledge of Jesus, right? The more we study doctrine and theology and the Bible, we'll come to a fuller, more complete knowledge of Christ. Do you find it strange when you hear people talking about things like professing Christians talking lazily about pursuing an understanding of Jesus Christ? I think that's a strange thing for a professing believer to actually admit to and to say and sort of live like. They don't pursue a growing, deepening knowledge of Jesus Christ. Wives, what if your husbands, as soon as you got married, said, well, I know your name, I know how tall you are, I know what color your eyes are. Quick, husbands, what color are your wives' eyes? Quick, don't look at them. Several of your husbands looked right down as soon as I said that. Oh, I didn't hear him. But anyway, you say, I know what your favorite song is. I know what you like to eat. That's enough. I'm going to watch TV with you, maybe eat with you. But I'm not really going to try to pursue understanding you. Husbands are to make their wives the object of their earthly devotion for the rest of their lives, right? It's part of the husband following the command of Paul in Ephesians, which we'll get to later, of husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Peter says it this way, 1 Peter 3:7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. That word for understanding is akin to our word for knowledge here. Peter is saying, husbands, study your wives. And Paul is saying here, congregation, or all the saints, study Jesus. As we study Jesus, we'll come to know Jesus more and more and more. And if we all do that, and we do it together, we'll become more and more united in our knowledge of him. But this word for knowledge goes further than just knowing bare facts about Christ. Think of this knowledge more in terms of familiarity than just head knowledge. It's an experiential knowledge. It's relational. Here's how some commentators have sort of described this. This kind of knowledge signifies living in a close relationship with somebody, such a relationship as to cause communion. Another one says personal acquaintance. Another says to know experientially by personal involvement. Another says personal experience and an intimate relationship. Christ speaks of this own type, of this same type of knowledge in John 10:14, when he says, I'm the good shepherd and I know my own, and my own know me. And then he qualifies it by saying, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father. By what knowledge does the believer know Christ? By the same kind of personal, intimate, relational knowledge that God the Father knows God the Son and God the Son knows God the Father. That's how we're to pursue Christ. That's how we're to know Christ. That's what we have when we're in relation with one another. This is the communion that we're talking about. And so it's a Holy Spirit indwelling us and driving us and pushing us forward. I could tell you that my wife is faithful, and that would have some impact probably upon you. You'd say, good. But it would be difficult for me to explain that to you in a way that you know that like I know that. That despite my many weaknesses that have been painfully revealed over, I learned this morning, 26 years. Thought it was 27 years. It's only 26. Time flies. So there's, but after 26 years of living with my many, many weaknesses, my wife, Sunny, remains faithful to me in every way. She's behind me, and she's for me, and she submits to me, and she helps me. I've experienced that about my wife. You haven't, because you don't have that kind of relationship with her. But Paul is saying we're all, as believers, to have that kind of relationship with Jesus Christ, where we not only know him in terms of the facts that the Bible gives to us, and it does, we also know him as a friend. We also know him as a brother. We also know him as an advocate, as a comforter, because we've experienced that. So with a non-believer, and I tell a non-believer that God is faithful, that will just sort of wash over them. But if I'm speaking with other believers and I say that God is faithful to all of his promises in Christ, then everybody that's listening to me of those believers will be nodding their head, yes, yes. He promised, and he is. I've sinned so many times. To me, I'm the worst of all sinners, but yet he's right there. He never, ever leaves me. So the longer we all study him, the more united we're going to be in the faith. So application, study Christ, and study him with all the saints. Study them. Study him together with your families. Study him together with your brothers and sisters in Christ, with your fellow church members, in your flocks. Don't just study him in isolation. You'll tend to want to be in that minority group who holds to minority positions rather than the majority position that we're striving toward. So avail yourself of all the teachings that this church provides. Sunday school and preaching and personal counseling and discipleship. And flocks. If you don't avail yourselves of those opportunities, I very gently say to you, you think way too highly of your knowledge. It's not as great as you think it is. God tells us to never neglect the gathering of the saints. It doesn't just mean on Sunday mornings. I mean Sunday mornings, Sunday school, Sunday mornings, church, when you're able, flocks, and asking for personal shepherding. And the elders will labor to meet those needs. Not because of them will you grow, but with the one thing you can trust, they will come. The objective collective body of doctrine that's found in the Word of God. So that's the first phrase. Second ones are a bit quicker because they're not two of them. So the next one, building off of the first one, we have until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. So the word here is teleos. When this word is used of people, so it's referring to a final or perfect goal to which man is moving. So it's the ideal, and it's translated here as maturity. We might think of this as grow up. Do you like hearing that? Grow up, when someone says that to you, especially as adults. Usually when we hear that said to us, it's because we've done something immature, and someone is saying, oh, why don't you just grow up? It's not something we like to hear normally in that setting. But do you know who really doesn't like to hear it? It's the people who are immature and are content staying immature. If you say that to somebody who's actually trying to grow, they're going to listen to that and say, if they say, grow up, they'll say, I know, you're right, but I'm trying. And this is why Jesus gave men to the church. Again, this is always going back to verse 11. This is why Jesus gave men to the church, pastors and teachers. Christ gave gifted men as gifts to the church that we'll all be equipped, that we'll all grow up, whereas Paul says, until we come to mature manhood. And that's the proper translation, mature manhood. Paul doesn't use the general word for mankind. He uses the very specific word for male. So Paul has maleness in mind here. It's manhood that he's talking about, and he says that we should all reach mature manhood. Now, he isn't saying that women shouldn't be feminine. You should be feminine if you are feminine. That's how God fashioned you. So be a woman. There's nothing inferior about being a woman. And Paul clearly isn't promoting the mental illness that's so prevalent today with the transgender dysphoria and the ones who self-identify as something other than their biological gender. That's a mental disorder that needs the Spirit of God desperately and the Word of God to minister. But this is akin, Paul here is saying, to what he says in 1 Corinthians 16:13, again to everyone. He says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. So there's a strength, a courage, a bravery, a confidence in full-grown, mature men that Christ wants for all of us, male and female alike. What he wants is conviction. He wants confidence. That's what Paul is relating to us. Have you ever noticed the connection between those two? Conviction and truth. Or truth is clearly taught. Truth is understood. What follows is conviction. So people who are grounded in truth have a higher degree of conviction with what they say and what they believe. So that's where doctrinal truth leads to a calm, confident conviction about things. So deep doctrinal conviction leads to mature manhood. So beyond having conviction from a deep knowledge and understanding of doctrine, what does this actually mean that we're all going to move towards mature manhood? I think it's really instructive to us that the second phrase follows the first phrase, that mature manhood follows the knowledge of the Son of God. So Paul has this thinking about manly maturity right after he has this thinking about the Son of God. That's not by accident. Being male, mature male, being manly, is tied to Jesus Christ. Growing in our conviction and our strength into mature manhood is tied to our study of the person of Jesus Christ. Manliness is not defined by loudness. Manly strength is not defined by being contrary or obnoxious or abusive in any way toward women or others who disagree. Look at I'll read it to you. In 1 Corinthians 16 again, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. How do we act like men? Very next verse, Paul says, let all that you do be done in love. Whereas Paul lays it out contextually in Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 3. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So there's mature manhood in the context of Ephesians chapter 4. You might be a man biologically, but if you're not humble, gentle, patient, if you don't bear with one another in love, if you don't strive towards and guard and labor to preserve the unity of the Spirit that we have in Christ, then you might be a biological male, but you're not identifying as a mature male. Again, I commend, as I have in the past, Thomas Watson's book, The Godly Man's Picture. Watson takes the whole of the Bible to build this picture. So he's not just leaning on Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, but just listen to the chapter headings. So the godly man is a man of knowledge. It's a man moved by faith. It's a man fired with love. It's a man like God. It's a man careful about worship. It's a man who serves God. It's a man who prizes Christ. It's a man who weeps over his sins and the sins of others. It's a man who loves the Word. It's a man who has the Holy Spirit dwelling inside. It's a man of humility, a man of prayer, a man of sincerity, a heavenly man, a zealous man, a patient man, a thankful man, a man who loves the church, a man who does not indulge himself in sin, a man who is good in all his relationships, a man who does spiritual things in a spiritual manner, a man thoroughly trained in religion, a man who walks with God, a man who strives to be an instrument for making others godly. That's just part four of 12 parts that the book is built on. That's just part four of the 12-part book. If you want it, I'll buy it for you. So come to me. Or the church will, really. It's not me. It's my book allowance. But he closes it by saying, that all of this is built upon one's relationship to Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is saying. If we're all being equipped for the building up of the body of Christ, then we're all going to be building and building and building our unity of the faith, our unity in the knowledge of Christ, and from that, we'll all, male and female, be building in our manly maturity. That's what Paul is saying. We'll have stronger convictions, we'll be more humble, more gentle, more loving. So like the last one, application is study Jesus. You'll be more manly if you study Jesus. So husbands, you can ask your wives, how manly are you today going forward? That just went right over everybody's head, didn't it, today? The last one, measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So again, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, now to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I said before in the introduction that this is first to our glory. Reaching the fullness of Christ is our glory as a church, collectively. Individually, sure, but Paul is talking about collective. So what does it mean? Well, let's go preposition by preposition again. First, it's to the measure. I think that's pretty clear. If you want to measure something, you measure it, right? You get a measuring tape, and you measure it. It's pretty straightforward. The next one is of the stature. So to the measure of the stature. That's of the stature. That's what we're measuring. We're measuring the stature of something. Could be a physical size of something. So like a bottle of water. I haven't taken a drink yet, so it still has 16 ounces, 16.9 ounces, I think, in it. If I take a drink, it has less than 16.9 ounces. Now, so we know how to sort of measure that. It's written on the bottle. We could measure that in some way. But we're to the measure of the stature of what? So we're measuring the stature of something of what? Of the fullness. But the fullness of what? If we're going to take the measurement, the stature of this bottle, as I said, we can see pretty easily, but how do we measure something like the fullness? that's a difficult thing to get a mind on. So what is the fullness of? It's the fullness of Christ. So to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. A water bottle is no big deal to measure. The fullness of Christ, that's a big deal to measure. So what makes up the fullness of Christ? Well, everything, right? We can go back, we don't have time today, but you can go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, and Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 through 23. You can go to Colossians 1, chapter 15 through 16. You can go to various passages that talk about fullness and that Christ is going to fill all in all, and he will. And he will. The new heavens, the new earth. He'll progress towards that. We're not going to shrink back. We're going to progress towards that. As the church expands, he's going to fill more and more and more. But I think the primary thing that Paul is talking about here is in terms of Christ-likeness. So in Colossians 1:19, it says that for in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That word fullness is there. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ. And so pastors are to teach and equip the saints, and the saints are to submit to the teaching of their pastors, and they're to be equipped by their pastors, and then all the saints together are to use their gifts in service of one another until we all come to the fullness of deity. Corporately, until we all come to the fullness of deity. But Paul's already said this. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. There's measuring language all over that there as well. Structure, being built, temple, dwelling place. But we are the dwelling place of God. That's absolutely astounding. We, the church, local and universal, are the dwelling place of God. And so as Christ dwells within the people of God through the indwelling of the Spirit, And then by the teaching ministry of the pastors and teachers, we all grow and grow and grow and grow until we die or Christ comes back. But as we do, as we grow, Christ fills us more and more and more. And again, Paul is referring to all of us. Christ's likeness was what was predestined before the foundation of the world, before everyone that God loved before the foundation of the world. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So that's been God's plan before the foundation of the earth. It's the eternal plan. But it's not just to glorify us, it's to glorify him. And Ephesians talks about that pointedly. It's to the praise of the glory of God. That's why preachers preach. That's why teachers teach. That's why saints sit here, take notes, submit themselves to the Word of God, and why all of us serve one another with our spiritual gifts. Ephesians 1:6 says, to the praise of his glorious grace. But Ephesians 1:12 and 1:14 say, to the praise of his glory. 12, to the praise of his glory. 14, to the praise of his glory. How is the church to the glory of God? We might think of it as the church is to the glory of God, like a Cadillac is a glorified Buick, or a Lexus is a glorified Toyota, or an Infiniti is a glorified Nissan. It's the same, but not quite. A Buick isn't a Cadillac, a Toyota isn't a Lexus, and a Nissan isn't an Infiniti. You aren't going to take the paint off the car and suddenly find a brand new Cadillac under it. That's not the idea. The idea of glory in the Bible is to pull back the veil so that others can see clearly the burning, bright perfection of God himself. Glory is what God is. And the church is elected, sanctified, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, Ephesians 1, and made to be Christ's inheritance in order to pull back the veil on Christ's glory so that God can be seen for who he really is. So in the church, that's what God is doing. As he works in us, bringing us through the preaching of the word to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, mature manhood, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, he's doing all of that to glorify himself, to show himself for who he really is. Ephesians 2:7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's God's goal, to show through the church his immeasurable riches of grace. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. No one but God can boast in what he's done through the church. Through the church, he shows that. Through the church, he shows that this is what something that only he could do, and he portrays himself, he shows himself, his immeasurable riches through the church. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Remember, the word for workmanship was poema, remember? And we got to get the word poem from it. We're God's poem. We're God's masterpiece. We're God's magnum opus, because only in the church is God now showing himself through the church what he's really like. And it's not just to people. Ephesians 3:10, that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God is showing forth what he's like to everyone and everything through the church. So as we grow in the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, in the form of maturity, and as we grow in our likeness to Christ, God is showing forth himself. And so what we teach, what we preach, what we say should be consistent with the doctrine of Christ. And how we act, and how we behave, and how we live should be consistent with the wisdom of Christ. In all things, the body of Christ should glorify Christ. That's our one goal. That can be obscured by the business of life. We might lack the courage to clearly state it to others, but it is. That's our goal. If you're a believer, that's your goal. It must be yours and mine. Our goal is to come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, the maturity of manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that God might be glorified. So, pastors, elder mentees, those who, teachers here, teach the full counsel of God's word. If your goal is the same as God's, that's what you'll do. Congregation, submit to the teaching and the preaching of God's word. Do not neglect the gathering of the saints. We have Sunday mornings, Sunday school, as I said. We have flock. We have elders that are available to meet with you for counseling and discipleship. If you do that, then your goal is the same as God's goal. If it isn't, if you're not availing yourself in that way, then your goal is not the same as God's goal. And so avail yourself of all that God gives in order to bring us to Christ-likeness and serve one another with the spiritual gifts. So elders and teachers, pastors, preach, congregation, listen, submit, and gather, and everyone use our gifts. This is God's plan. This is how he brings us to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So if you're a member here, remember Leviticus 26:8. 5 of you shall chase 100, 100 of you shall chase 10,000. Think how much more effectual we will be if all of us are laboring. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness to us. And certainly, Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful that you have promised that you breathed it out and it's profitable, Father, for us, for all the things that we've just talked about. We thank you for the gift of men that you've given to the church. And we pray that you would bless them. We pray that you would burden their hearts for the people. We pray that they would take time and labor and work hard to sow and to help the hearts and the souls of the people of this church. I pray for the congregation. I pray that you will draw them to the church, that you will give them a spirit of humility, that they might submit to the word that is taught to them. And we pray, Father, that you will clearly make known the ways that we can serve one another with our gifts. And Father, we are grateful that all of that brings about this glorious promise that we'll all be pushing toward the fullness of Christ. And even more, we can know and trust, how great is that, that even when we die, that's when this glorious truth is fully revealed to us. And we can live in that new heaven and new earth for all eternity. Father, this morning we pray that you would apply those things to us and to the unbeliever here this morning. Father, I pray that they would be impressed, not with me, certainly not with the way that I might have spoken, but Father, with your word and how it might draw their attention to Christ. May they be impressed by Christ. And Father, that's only something that you could do. So this morning, if there's an unbeliever here, and there surely is, Father, we pray that you would condescend and that you would open their eyes to see him and that their heart would be drawn to him. And Father, we pray that you would do this for your glory and for our praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.